Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, 10th chapter, Mark chapter 10, and we'll actually look at the latter verses of the chapter together. There are certain holidays that I especially appreciate. One being Thanksgiving, because it's just a time as a nation to pause and to consider the things for which we might be thankful. Of course, the other two would be the Resurrection Sunday and Christmas as well. Not because we celebrate an event, because Christians understand that it's not a celebration of an event, it's a celebration of a person. It's a remembrance of a person that has come. But it's a time that is set aside worldwide that that we are brought to pause and to think and to remember that Christ did come. And for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we understand that while we rejoice in the birth of this one who has come, we read the texts that deal with the birth of Christ who has come. We rejoice equally, if not more, for the purpose for which he came. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to die, right? That was the goal of his coming. And so even as we would look forward to the particular day of Christ's birth, we set our sights on the person of the birth that takes place on December 25th, that we celebrate on December the 25th. And so we began last week to look at the portraits that is painted for us in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in looking at Matthew last week, we were reminded that Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's covenant promises that was made to his people. He came to bring his kingdom to earth, and it is not yet fully realized. It will one day. But he has come to bring his kingdom to earth. He came as a king. He came as the promised Messiah of Israel. We noted especially, at least the part that caught my eye, was that he came as a ruler who would shepherd his people. And so we are invited by this shepherd king to come to worship him as Lord and to worship him as our king, because it is at his feet. It is at his feet alone that we will know the shepherd's care, and it is only there that we will find rest for our souls. I trust that throughout the week that you would meditate and you would think upon these things, and you would take your time to read through the Gospels and read beyond just the birth of Jesus. If you would read only for the parts that speaks about Jesus' birth, you would have to skip the Gospel of Mark altogether, because you're not going to find it there. And you're going to skip the Gospel of John as well. So I would encourage you to read through the Gospels and to ponder the one who has come. Matthew portrays him as the king, the Messiah, the ruler who would shepherd his people, who invites us to him that we might know him, that he might care for us as we yield to his lordship, as we yield to his reign in our lives. This week, the Gospel of Mark shows us another side of Jesus, the king, other side of Jesus, the king. Mark shows us that Jesus, the shepherd king, came as a servant, one who came not to be served, but one who came to serve. So we're in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to use verse number 45 as our springboard this morning to just think through this coming of Christ into this world to serve. Zach touched on it already from Philippians chapter 2 this morning, that he removed the robes of his glory and of the recognition of who he was, and he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Why? In order to serve, in order to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's consider this morning this particular verse. Consider what it means to serve. What did it mean for Jesus to come and serve? Who was Jesus serving? And what was the outcome of him serving this one? And how is it played out in his life in this present world? And so we're just going to divide this verse in its natural divisions here. We're going to look, first of all, as who he is. Right, who he is. It gives his identity. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, for the Son of Man. Now, there are two common titles that are used to address Jesus in the Gospels. And I think it is important for us to recognize and to think through these two. The first is the title Son of God. It's found actually in the first verse of the first chapter. So turn back to the first chapter in verse number 1. Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first thing that hits you as you read this is that there is no lineage. Like we found in Matthew, he begins with the lineage of Jesus, who was born of Abraham through the lineage of David, so that he might be the king that would sit upon David's throne for all eternity. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, Luke will represent the Son of Man who has come to fulfill the role of the last Adam. He is the perfect Adam, if you will. And so the lineage traces back to Adam and comes to Jesus. Why? Because he has fulfilled all that Adam had failed to do. Jesus came to accomplish and to fulfill what the law could not do. Get to John, and John addresses and views Jesus as the Savior of the world, and therefore his lineage is taken up with the simple verse that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on in verse 14, "And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There's his lineage. Mark has nothing like that. Mark simply says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he steps right into the prophecy of John the Baptist and then the baptism of Jesus. Why? Well, there might be many different reasons, but one of the reasons we would know is that there is no need for a lineage for a bondslave or for a servant. It is insignificant, his lineage. But notice the address that he makes, or the title that he gives to Jesus here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there are the two titles that we mentioned just earlier. Jesus addresses himself as the Son of Man. Mark refers to him as the Son of God. Now, this title, the Son of God, is used three times in the Gospel of Mark. Once at the cross, that is spoken by the Roman centurion as Jesus gives up the ghost. Surely this was the Son of God, or a Son of God. It's used at another time that is declared by an unclean spirit that sees Jesus and says, what do you have to do with us? We know who you are. You are the Son of God. And the third time that it is used is here in the introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other title, the Son of Man, is used 15 times in the gospel of Mark, all of which was spoken by Jesus himself. In other words, anytime that this term or this title is used, Son of Man, it is used in the Gospel of Mark by Jesus himself. In fact, of the 88 times that this title is used in the four Gospels, only three times is not from the lips of Jesus. It is Jesus who uses that term, Son of Man. Now, our understanding of the incarnation, of which Zach referred, the incarnation, the taking on of flesh, God taking on of flesh, it allows us to, I believe, rightfully consider these terms to refer, first of all, to the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then the humanity of Christ, who is the Son of Man. So we can rightfully see those distinctions that is there. But I think there's some intertwining of those terms, or there's some mixture of the terms where there is a little bit that we can see sometimes in the title Son of God, there's some human characteristics there. And then we see in the humanity of God or the Son of Man, there's some divine characteristics as well. Both of these titles have within them elements that refer to the other. So it's not a hard, fast rule that every time you see Son of Man, it is only speaking of humanity. But I think we can get the main gist of it based upon the context. So here's the context that Mark gives to us. These words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is indicating that the gospel begins with Jesus, the Son of God, who came to this earth, taking on and beginning his earthly ministry. This then is the gospel. Your God has come. The good news is that God has come. And when he has come, he has brought deliverance and redemption for his people. One day the good news will be, your God has come, and with it he will bring his judgment and the end of the age. But here's the gospel. The Son of God has come. Interestingly, it's not too far into Mark's gospel's account that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. So while he begins the gospel with the Son of God coming into this world, the bulk of the book deals with the Son of Man, the earthly thrust of Jesus' ministry. Now, before we move on, we need to consider this term, Son of Man, a little more carefully. Because the first time that we see this title used in reference to Jesus, this title, Son of Man, it's actually used in the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Perhaps you are familiar with that. Probably you are. But in Daniel chapter 7, the Lord is revealing to Daniel the things that are to come. He is speaking of the nations that will rise up and will be brought down low by the Ancient of Days. That is God, sovereign God over all creation. He is speaking of the end time judgments. And as he sees these visions of these nations being overtaken by the Ancient of Days, He writes, and he says in verse number 13 of Daniel chapter 7, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, to him was given glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the first time we hear this title in reference to Jesus being the Son of Man, it is referring to one who is in heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. He is standing before the Ancient of Days, and it has been given to him the nations of the earth to establish a kingdom with no end. And now when we come to the Gospel of Mark, we see the in-between stage of how he gets to that point where he is highly exalted above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a task that is before Jesus. This is the task that is before the Son of Man. All that Jesus said and all that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was to this end. This does not mean that Jesus had no authority or dominion and power over creation before that time when he entered into this world. Jesus was fully God when he took on flesh, but he humbly laid aside his glory in order to be a servant. Jesus came to be a servant. We can see that really clearly as you read through the Gospel of Mark. It's a rapid reading book. If you've read through it, you're familiar with it. In fact, even in the first chapter, I began to underline every time he uses the word immediately or at once in the first chapter, and I thought I'd do it through the entire book, but there were just too many of them because it's always, and immediately he did this, and then he did that. It's like a hyperactive writer. But the whole point he's making is that there's a thrust, there's an aim, there's a direction toward Jesus' ministry. That direction in his ministry was to manifest the glory of God and then to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. It was to that end that he was aimed. And even in his relationship to those he healed, relationship to the unclean spirits that he cast out, his command was consistently throughout the book, do not tell anybody about this. Why? Because his aim was not to establish an earthly kingdom. His aim was not to just hang around here forever. His aim was that he would present Christ, present God in his righteousness, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and then to offer himself in service to his Father for the ransom of a people for God's sake. That was his aim. He came to serve. Jesus' reference to himself as the Son of Man was a reference to his humble submission to the Father. We find that in the Gospel of John, right, often. And when we get there, Isaac is going to be preaching from the Gospel of John on the day after Christmas. And you'll notice, you read through the Gospel of John, that Jesus over and again says, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who has sent me. The words that I speak are the words of my Father. They are not my words. Why? Because he was serving the Father. So his reference to himself as the Son of Man was a reference to his humble submission to the Father. And yet he retained his authority. So we read in Mark's Gospel, when a paralytic was brought to him by his friends, Jesus saw the faith of his friends, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Then there were some of the scribes that were sitting around. They began to question in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And so he rose and he immediately picked up his bed and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. When he was rebuked that his disciples plucked ears of grain from the wheat stalks as they walked through the field, Jesus reminded them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Of course, the people were astonished for a number of reasons. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The point is, the Son of Man came with authority and power, but restrained it except for the purpose of serving his Father's will. Let me say that again. Jesus is known to be meek and humble. We don't define meek as weak, but we define meek as power under control. And when Jesus came, he came with authority, and he came with power that was restrained except for the purposes of serving his Father's will. This is the epitome of meekness. Power and authority under control. So when we say that Jesus came to serve, we understand that serving entails a humble yielding of your rights, a humble yielding of your authority, and a humble yielding of your power in order to meet the needs of another. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This baby in the manger that we celebrate came to serve. He came, first of all, to serve his Father. And in serving his Father, he served mankind. So we see his identity as the Son of Man. Second of all, we ask, why did he come? The Son of Man came to serve. Notice how Mark, or how Jesus states that. He uses the negative, and then he adds the positive. He came not to be served, but he came to serve. This flies in the face of the natural bent of the human heart, doesn't it? We know that Jesus was 100% man. We know that he did not sin. We know that by nature he was not self-serving. The bent of the human heart is to be self-serving. Jesus came to truly serve. First, to serve the Father. And as an outcome of serving the Father, he served those who least deserved it. Now, the contrasts seen in this gospel are numerous. And they revealed the genuine nature of the Son of Man's service to the Father and his people. Let's look at a few examples of these contrasts. Look in chapter 8 after Peter confesses his sin. In verse 29. It's a subtle contrast. But verse number 29, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And then, in the way that Mark records it, immediately Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said this plainly. And Peter, who just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, took him aside as though to give him counsel, as though to give him advice. He took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Doesn't those words sound strange? That Peter began to rebuke Jesus? Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus, the Christ, understood that it was necessary for him to suffer. Peter's idea of the Christ was that he would be magnified and he would be lifted up above all, because that's the way to success, and that Peter would be on his coattails and be a success as well. We see other examples. Chapter 9, Jesus taught his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Look with me in verse number 33 of chapter 9. Actually, back up to verse number 30. They went from there and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So Jesus speaks of his death, and he says, "I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be crucified. Now I'm going to be raised, I'm going to be raised from the dead after 3 days, but this is what's going to happen to me." Their response is pretty typical. Look at verse number 33. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent because they felt guilty. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." So as Jesus speaks of his death and speaks of the way to the crown through the cross, they are seeing themselves as being better than the other disciples. Look at me. Who's the greatest? Well, I must be the greatest because Jesus took me up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Oops, I'm not supposed to tell you that until he rises from the dead. I must be better because Jesus called me first. The whole mentality, the whole mindset of the human heart is to strive toward greatness and to step on whoever you must in order to get there. The kingdom of heaven, or the Son of Man, saw that the road to the crown went through the cross. It was a contrast. The idea of him being a servant was a foreign concept in the minds of the Jews. It was a foreign concept to the disciples. But had Jesus simply become a man, had Jesus just come and took on flesh to be a man, and to behave as a man, he would not have gone to the cross. But as the Son of Man, he came in humility to serve rather than to be served. You know the supreme act of servanthood. Mark chapter 10 and verse 33. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Back up a few chapters to Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must suffer many things. And he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Why must he be crucified? Because he came for the purpose of serving his Father, who decreed and who desired a people for his sake. There was no other reason for Jesus to die than to redeem men to himself. As Jesus was seated in the judgment by the kangaroo court of the religious leaders, no substantial accusations could be brought up against him. So Jesus helped them along. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He came to serve. The third thing we see in the verse is, what did he do? Well, he gave his life as a ransom for many. Three thoughts here, very quickly. Number one, he gave his life. Again, had Jesus come merely to be a man and to behave as a man, he would not have gone to the cross. But he came for the purpose of doing the will of his Father, and therefore he offered himself as a servant to the Father, as a servant to his people, to be the sacrifice for our sins. In humility, he served the Father, he served us, and he willingly gave his life for us. He gave his life as a ransom. A ransom is a price or a payment that is demanded for the release of one held captive. In this case, the demand came from God's just and holy law. The wages of sin is death. The ransom paid was Jesus' death, bearing our sin and bearing God's wrath. Meant for us, the ransom paid procured the deliverance from sin's bondage and its final outcome. The Son of Man came to be came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For many. The religious leaders were appalled as Jesus dined with Matthew, the tax collector, because they were outcasts. As far as the Jews were concerned, they were turncoats. They were traitors. They were greedy for money. Probably true. We assume that it was true. Well, Matthew was called by Jesus. He responded in faith, and he was one of Jesus' disciples. And Matthew decided to throw a party and invite all of his tax collector buddies and sinners. The religious leaders asked, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus heard it, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus gave himself a ransom for sinners, for those who recognize that they need a Savior. Those who recognize and see themselves as they really are. He didn't come for the religious pious gas bags. He didn't come for those who feel as though they have already earned it. Salvation does not come to those who believe that they can earn their own way, that surely God would be kind to me. After all, look at me. Look at what I have done. Look at who I am. Look at all that I contribute. Look at how busy I am for God. Jesus did not come for the, and I'm going to add to scripture by telling you I'm adding to scripture. He did not come for the self-righteous, but he came for the sinners. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, but not all. You read through the Gospel of Mark, there are those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. That is the rejecting of the convicting work of God's Spirit to bring us to Christ, rejecting of the gospel of Christ. They will not be saved. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, but not all. To those who honors God with their lips, but their hearts is far from him, they will not come to Christ. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, but not all. those who have not given the secret, has not been given the secret to the kingdom of God. They indeed see, but not perceive, and they hear, but they do not understand. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, but not all. To the rich young ruler who came to him, Jesus said how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because their wealth is their salvation. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, but not all. Those who reject Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of our faith in chapter 12. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When we consider that when Jesus came, he came for the intent and for the purpose of doing the will of the Father, to serve him, and in serving him, to bring redemption for mankind, to ransom a people for his sake. We read about it in Revelation chapter 5, didn't we? The Lamb, as though he's been slain, is ransomed with his blood. People from every nation, people from every language, people from every ethnic group around the world, Jesus came to serve. As we celebrate the birth of Christ, the incarnate one, let's set our sights on the suffering servant, the Son of Man, who humbly gave up his rights to be worshiped and to be served in order to serve. Let's set our sights on that, sights that this babe in a manger came to give his life as a ransom for all who would believe. Father, we are thankful that you came to serve. You had every right. You had every right to put mankind aside and to leave us to our own ways and our final destruction. And yet you took upon you the form of a servant. And you were made in the likeness of man. And you became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you did this for our sake. We're thankful that you, the God of all creation, the one by whom all things are made, for whom all things are made, and by whom all things consist, you, the God of all creation, humbled yourself. You humbled yourself in order to serve a people who have rebelled and sinned against you. We're thankful for this grace. We're thankful for this mercy that is so abundantly poured out upon us. And as we set aside this time of the year to remember your birth, may we remember the person of Jesus Christ. And may you be magnified in our hearts and in our minds. May you be magnified in our lives, in our behavior, in our pursuits, and in our allegiance. May our lives reflect the glory of your salvation to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.